Okay, thank you, music team. Acts chapter 3, if you would please. Acts chapter 3, as the quiet stampede leaves the building. Well, we have been in a series called Marks of a Healthy Church, and we have looked quite extensively at this issue of unity. And we're going to look at another mark of a healthy church. It's sort of an unusual mark. What we're going to look at briefly as we start this morning, and I'm just going to be real with you. We're going to do a bunch of reading this morning at the beginning, and then we'll stop and I'll talk and then we'll be done. But I want us to see a cycle or a pattern of something of the early church that we find in the book of Acts. And what we find in Acts is this cycle of evangelism, teaching, perhaps healing by the apostles, and then there is this blessing and unity that comes, and then there's persecution. And then they sort of get out of jail or out of the persecution, and they get right back into the cycle of teaching and blessing, persecution, and then unity over and over again. And I'd like to share with you just some of this cycle this morning as we start. So look with me if you would. I'm going to read quick, but I'm convinced you can listen quickly. Acts chapter 3. This talks about a beggar, a lame man. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, at the ninth hour, and a man lame from his birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, that is called Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John go into the temple, he asked to receive alms, and Peter directed his gaze at him as did John and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something. But Peter said, "I have no silver or gold, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up. And immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple, walking, leaping, praising God. And the people who saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms, and they were filled with wonder and amazement with what happened to him. And then they began to talk to Peter and John about this. And look with me, if you would, at chapter 4, verse 1. And as they were speaking to the people, so Peter and John sort of gave an explanation of, hey, God did this, we did not do this. The priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them greatly annoyed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested him and them and put them in custody until the next day, until evening. Now, so here's the cycle we have. Teaching, healing, persecution. And now look at verse 4. But many of those who heard the word believed, and the number came to about 5,000. That's amazing. On the next day, rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John the Alexandra, and they began to question these men. They saw there was boldness in Peter and John, and I want you to look down, if you would, at verse 18. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach all the name of Jesus. But Peter and John said, "Whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you, or rather to God, we must judge. For we cannot but speak what we've seen and heard." And when they came, they further threatened them. They let them go, finding no way to punish them, because the people were all praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and elders had said. And when they heard it, they lifted up their voices together and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and earth and sea and everything in them, whom the servant, the mouth of David, your servant, by the Holy Spirit," and he goes on to teach and teach. Now I want you to go down, if you would, to verse 32. The full number of those who believed were of one heart, one soul, and no one said of that anything that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were given their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and grace was upon them all. So you're beginning to see a little bit of this cycle. Now, look over to chapter 5, if you would. Chapter 5 is about Ananias and Sapphira. We know that story. Ananias and Sapphira schemed that they would sell a piece of land And that they would lie to the Holy Spirit and say, you know what, we sold it for this much, but we're going to keep back some of it for ourselves. Well, you can't lie to the Holy Spirit. I don't know if you know that, but you can't. And so, therefore, they got themselves in some trouble. Look with me, if you would, down at verse 12. After Ananias and Sapphira were slain because of the Holy Spirit's lying, look with them at verse 12. Now, many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. And they were all together in Solomon's porch. Okay? So there's unity. If we will go to Acts chapter 6, we find the widows being neglected. And so they appoint deacons. Verse 7 of chapter 6, the word of God continued to increase. The numbers of the disciples multiplied greatly, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Right after that, you have Stephen being stoned. He is killed in chapter 7. He gives this great defense of the faith. Flip over to chapter 8, if you would. Verse 1, Saul approved of Stephen's execution, and there arose that day a great persecution against the church. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea, Samaria, except the apostles. Saul is doing this. Look at verse 4. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Okay, so again and again, you can look up here, you find this cycle in the early church of teaching, persecution, and then unity and joy over and over again. And if we had time, we would read through all of the chapters here in the book of Acts and we would find that. So folks, what I'm going to submit to you this morning is, while a mark of a healthy church, a sign of a healthy church is unity, there is this unusual sign, and it is persecution. If we're honest with Scripture, persecution is a sign that a church is doing what it's supposed to be doing. And to understand persecution, we must first understand why these folks were being persecuted. There are many peripheral reasons, but there's one main underlying reason. One peripheral reason is that they were in a new region, a new religion, a belief system that drew away attention of the people, and with that attention went their loyalty, the money-making issue. People were being drawn away from Judaism, original of the law, into grace, a new belief system, and they were labeled as a threat to the Jewish people, and they showed their anger by rioting. I don't know if you've read the book of Acts, but what we find the Jews doing when they don't get their way, they riot and they break things. Things have changed so much, haven't they? Okay. We see all sorts of personal jealousy and ego bound up in this persecution. We'll look at it in the next couple of weeks. But ultimately, we must understand that behind all of this, folks, all persecution of the church is the deceiver, the devil. He is trying to squash the light by the kingdom of darkness. And he is using men as pawns in this greater struggle where the devil, the created thing, is trying to assert dominion over the eternal God. So if we look at sort of a summary of this, so far, what we have is men today and men back then are convinced that what they believe is right. But listen, they don't realize that they are in a default mode of unbelief. They will not believe, they will not come to the Lord, they will persecute the church because something inside of them is going on that they do not understand or even recognize. They have an affection for darkness. And when I say affection for darkness, don't think of a little old grandma scheming and saying, yes, I love evil. No, think of rather a little old grandma saying, I want my way. And middle-aged men saying, I want my way. And little children saying, I want my way. In fact, I want my way rather than anything anyone else can teach me. If God says it's His way, I sort of think I want my way. In fact, you can find all throughout Scriptures examples of this. Do you know that a little child will sit in his high chair and he will look at his parents and he will push that baby food right off the edge And he will look at them in the eyes and say, what are you going to do about it? I demand that you bow to me. He's 2 years old or a year old, however they are in their high chairs. I don't know anymore. But he will sit there. I've seen it. My own kids do this. They will look at you in the face and say, what are you going to do about it? So folks, what we find in this area of persecution of the church, the same thing that's in a child, this desire for autonomy, pushes men, they don't even realize it, to say no to the light. Now, I'd like to look at a couple more passages and then we'll stop turning. Flip with me, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 2. Okay, Galatians, Ephesians chapter 2. Look with me at verse 1. And you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. What Paul is saying in Ephesians chapter 2 is, every child that is born in his nature a child of the wrath of God, because he is separate from God. He has a nature inside of him that says, I want my way, I don't want your way. And he doesn't realize it. We are by nature darkened by our sin nature. We will not come to God unless God draws us to himself. We will not. Now I'd like to couple this with one other passage and then we'll stop turning. Romans chapter 1. Okay, Romans chapter 1. So the Bible has already taught us that each of us has a sin nature. We're by nature children of wrath. We do things that are wrong. It's who we are. It's inborn in us. In Romans chapter 1, look with me at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So, what do ungodly men, and all of us are ungodly, we're born that way, what do they do with the truth? It starts with an S. They suppress the truth. Now you may say, what truth have I ever been given? Well, look here at verse 19. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For the invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and Godhead, divine nature, has been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. The Bible teaches that every man and woman has an awareness of God that exists inside of him, because he can see creation. He has a conscience that's telling him right from wrong, and that they are clearly perceived. Okay? So when we stand before the Lord, there is nothing that we can say or do to justify ourselves. Every person will stand before God and be declared guilty because they are sinners. Enough information has been given them. Creation, conscience, and the church has been given them. Okay? So, what do they do? Let's continue reading. Verse 21. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, animals, and creeping things. So, the tendency of every man and woman is to take the light that's inside of them and to suppress it. Unless God draws them, they suppress the truth. And the question is, why do rational beings react in what is clearly an irrational manner? If the truth of God is so plainly understood, why would anyone suppress it? That's the question. Why? Because out of that answer of why, it is innate in every human being to say no to God and yes to myself. Out of that answer comes the reason for persecution. Okay? Don't think that the church is persecuted simply because people just don't feel like they like Jesus today. No, the church is persecuted because of something inside of man that says no to the light, and they don't realize it. Something inborn, innate in them. And so my question for you, O Bible scholars of mine, is why do men have a problem with God? Why? Well, I've already said there's something inside of them that makes it that way. But I'm going to submit to you four reasons, four things about God that men do not like. They may not even realize that they're saying no to this, but it's true. In fact, if you pay attention to your children, you'll see the same thing. But it's interesting, at the end of the message, we're going to flip it around and say, those four things that I naturally, as Pastor Steve, I naturally say no to God about it. I don't know why, but I do. Those are the same things that now, as a believer, I embrace about God. Okay? Here's the first thing. The first thing that human beings, and they don't realize they're doing it, but they say no to God, is because God is sovereign. Now, what does the word sovereign mean? Well, it means absolute power and authority. So from the beginning, God has been in control. He has created a garden and given man everything he needed or wanted. So in the garden, Adam had a superabundant yes. All of these trees you can eat of, and a solitary no. And after a while, what does Adam do with that solitary no? Well, that solitary no really is a threat to Adam's autonomy. Now, God had never lied to Adam. God was trustworthy. Adam had everything to lose, but he couldn't stay away from that one tree. Because God, in saying everything yes, but that one no, was exercising his sovereignty. And man gravitates to that one thing that they can't control, and they say, I gotta control that too. And Adam eats of the tree. Sin nature is passed on to all of us. And folks, can I say that man has been the same way ever since? God sets up rules such as don't cheat, don't lie, don't steal, don't kill. There's something inside of man that says, yeah, I know I shouldn't, but I just gotta. Right? I can't help myself. I want to fight against any rules that's placed upon me. Okay, I go back to that funny illustration of children sitting in the high chair. Okay, and you teenagers now who are laughing at me, you just wait. I'm telling you, 5, 6 years, you're going to have a little one sitting in that high chair with that bowl of spaghetti. And you say now, Leah, eat your spaghetti. And she looks at you and she grabs that thing and she pushes it to the edge all the while looking at you, and she dumps it. Okay. Now we laugh at that, but that is the inborn tendency of every human being to take the law of God and to say, most of it I like, but some of it I don't, and I'm going to look at you in the face and I'm going to see what you're going to do. Right? Do people not do that with the law? Do people not do that in your own household? You have children. Do they try to see what they can get away with? God's sovereignty. One commentator said this, we hate God's sovereignty because we want to be sovereign ourselves. We want to run our own lives. We want to roam free, to know no boundaries. When we discover that there is a boundary, we hate God for the discovery. If we look at the book of Acts and see the early church, we see it persecuted because men said, we will not have that man rule over us. That Christ. And folks, really the question that every person must answer is, who is in control of you? Who is sovereign? Who is Lord? Now, when we talk about God being in control, if we're honest, people struggle with that, not only because it's inside of them, but they struggle because of all the stuff they see going on in the world. How can God be in control and let all of this terrible stuff happen? It's difficult, isn't it? And we know that He allows it to happen because of sin. Sin creates this type of stuff in the world. It's not God's fault. God intervenes and keeps us safe and protects us at times. But sin drives this to happen. Folks, what the Bible does is it holds out this beautiful truth that God is sovereign. Before salvation, I resisted this. It drove me nuts to think of some being that controlled everything. Am I some puppet? Do I have no free will? If He is good, why does He let bad things happen? But I'll get to a minute. After you're a believer, you begin to realize that there is a blessedness in the sovereignty of God. This is something that we can rest in. But out of this resistance will come persecution. Why is the church persecuted? Well, they just don't like Jesus. No, it's more than that. There's something inside of them that they don't even realize is there. That when the light shines into darkness, when there is a sovereignty of God exercised, they say, I don't want it. And folks, when your unbelieving family comes into your house on Christmas Day or whenever it would be, and they see you living in humble submission to a sovereign God, something wells up inside of them that says, I don't like that. They don't know why they don't like it, but they don't like it. How can you trust that type of a being? And their struggle. The first thing, there's four, the last two or three, last three or four will go quickly. There's four things that I think that causes men to struggle with the light. And out of that comes persecution. The first is the sovereignty of God. The second is this, and this makes sense. It's the holiness of God. Okay? The holiness of God. God is separate. He is purity. He is truth. He is the standard. All of us follow the standard, but not perfectly. I don't believe that every man is as depraved as he could be. I believe in the depravity of man, but we see men who are lost exercising some of the goodness of God that being an image bearer allows. Our conscience will guide us, but we fail. And when we fail, it creates this inner conflict. But I would say that most men, if we read Scripture and we're honest with what it says, they do not like the holiness of God because they are not holy. Holiness exposes who we are. We are drawn to the holiness of God, but at the same time, we are in danger of being undone, and we fear being undone. When Isaiah had his encounter with the holy God, he cried, "Woe is me, I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King Almighty." One commentator said, if confrontation with the holy God is an unpleasant and threatening experience of the best people, the saints of biblical history, how much more threatening must the holiness of God be for unregenerate sinners? For them, the experience must be totally overwhelming. No wonder they resist God, making light of Him or deny His existence. The holiness of God exposes our sinfulness, so we cover like Adam. So Adam is in the garden and he exercises his free will. I don't like the sovereignty of God. He said no, but I'm going to do it anyway. And then guilt and shame followed. And the holiness of God was felt. I break the standard. Adam knew he broke the standard, and so he covered himself in guilt and shame. That is all of our tendency to cover. The holiness of God, even for a Christian, exposes our complete inability to do what He wants us to do. But yet we rest in the gospel. That's why Christ came. So going back to an example, your extended family perhaps coming over for the holidays. Finally I get my children who say they're believers to treat each other nicely. They're not fighting, they're being forgiving, they're showing some sort of fruit of the Spirit. And what does my unsaved family do when they see that? They say, look at these goody two-shoes. Look at these kids. Why are you making them act that way? And they're doing that because part of them inside knows that's the way to act, but I can't act. I try to act that way, but I fail, and so I'm just going to disregard it completely. Why are you making your kids forgive one another and be kind to one another? Folks, inside of us there is this desire for the holiness of God. I want that purity, but I see how I can't make that happen in my life, so I refuse it, and I get angry with those who exhibit those fruits. And that's why persecution happens in the early church. That's why it will happen to us today. You start living your holiness out and sees what happens. Some people will like it. Some people will not. The holiness of God. You know, I found that the most outspoken critics of God are those with sin they hide in guilt and shame. They cannot settle the conflict inside. So they lash out. So we have the sovereignty of God, the holiness of God. Then we have 3 and 4, and I'm going to go through them quickly. God's omniscience is one. He's all-knowing. And God's immutability. He's unchanging. I think people sense this. They read about this in Scripture. They get taught this, and they don't like it. The idea that God knows everything about us, the idea that God's standards don't change, makes mankind uncomfortable. And it does so because they were born separate from God. Okay. Can I tell you that it bugs me even as a believer to know that God knows everything about me? There's nothing I can hide. I can't even begin to try to hide. Right? He knows everything about me, and He's not going to change. So you present this type of God to someone at work. My God is in total control. He's totally righteous. He knows everything, and He will never change. Now what? Who wants to be around that type of God? Right? I mean, I want to run from that type of God. But folks, those are the truths that the Bible teaches. He will always be in control. He is completely pure. He knows it all, and he will never change. Like, if I could get him to change a little bit, there may be a chance in 1,000 years he'll change and lower that standard. I'd be okay with that, but he will never, ever change his standard. And so they're confronted with this type of God, and the reaction is, I don't want anything to do with that type of God. But what they're missing is the gospel. Jesus came to deal with all of those unchanging, high, lofty attributes of God that I cannot ever fix myself. Jesus brings us near through His blood, through accepting what Christ has done. I'm okay with these type of things. Let me quote you a psalm and see if you can hear some of these things in it. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. Now, wait a second. He makes me lie down? Like He's in control of that? He leads me after salvation. I glory in the sovereignty of God. There is nothing better for me to say, God, I'm resting in the fact that You're in control. Before I was saved, I hated that. No one's going to tell me what to do. And now I'm saying, You're in such control. You map out my life. You lead me beside the still. You'll do that for me? You can control that? Do it. Please, do it. Do you see how after salvation, the things that you resist becomes things that are such blessedness to your heart? The Lord, I'm going to see if I can remember this. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. That's the sovereignty of God in my life. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Now, what are the paths of righteousness? Could it be holiness? Before salvation, I was saved when I was 14 years old. I was a pastor's kid. I did not like the holiness of God. Because, man, did it show me that I could not measure up. It exposed my sin. But after salvation, David says, you lead me into holiness for your name's sake. Because you know it's best for me. Before salvation, I hated the holiness of God. Now I want the righteousness of God on my account. And I want the righteousness of God in my life. Folks, after salvation, I had this an affection for righteousness I can't explain. God did a work in me that makes me want to do right. And I love it. Now, what do lost men do around men who want to do right? Like, want to follow the rules and not cheat and not lie. And they like to do right. They're like, you're a weirdo, man. I don't want to be around you. Right? And that's where some persecution comes. The things that I resisted against God, I now embrace. I want the holiness of God in my life. It is right for me. God says, what's best for you, Steve, is to be like my son. And my son is holy. Here is this walk of Christ-likeness. Okay. The next two things are God's omnipotence. No, his omniscience, his all-knowing, and his immutability, his unchangingness. Do you know that of all things that I'm excited about is that God doesn't change? Do you know that he did some promises a couple thousand years ago that are still good today for me? Why? Because he doesn't change. I used to resist that about God. Now I love that about God. He doesn't change. Do you know that he's also omniscient? That's one of the things I just said. I think it's number three. He's all-knowing. Do you know, just like Adam, when I had this idea that God knew everything about me, I would cover in guilt and shame? But now it's one of the most blessed things. God understands everything about me. Hey, have you ever realized or thought, my spouse just does not get me? Have you ever thought of that? Have you realized that? Maybe it doesn't happen to you. It happens to me. My wife is like, Steve, you just don't understand women. You just don't understand it. And I'm like, you're right. Pink glasses and blue glasses. That's never a problem for God and me. Because I can open up my heart and say, God, you know what? I'm so frustrated right now. And half of it's against you, and half of it I'm feeling sorry because it's against you. But you know me inside and out. And I'm so thankful for that. He knows everything about me. He knows the intents of my heart. Okay? The psalmist glories in this in his psalms. God, you know me inside and out. So folks, what I'm finding here as I look into the early church, as they face persecution. In fact, a mark of a healthy church and a mark of a healthy believer, a mark of a healthy family, is they don't fit in. They don't fit in all the time because who they are makes them different. And the people who they interact with that are unbelievers don't understand why they resist them, but they do. And the reason is that we find in Scripture is because every man, every lost man and woman is born with a darkness inside of them that they don't recognize. And it causes them to be antagonistic to the light. Okay. And as I look at this, these marks of a healthy church, and I say, you know, one of them is persecution. I look at my life and say, well, do I ever face persecution? I feel like I'm persecuted. Right? I mean, I'm going 75 and 55 and the cop pulls me over. I'm being persecuted. No, I'm not. I'm getting what I deserve. I'm not talking about that foolishness. I'm talking about real persecution. Do you know that there's churches in China and across Asia now that are facing some extreme persecution? Okay. Do we ever get persecuted? On your job site, do people ever look at you and say, man, you're always trying to do right. It drives me nuts. Man, you're always talking about the Lord and how the Lord's in control of things and how you trust Him. Man, quit talking like that. Does that ever happen? You're always trying to share your faith. You always seem so at peace. The world's a mess, and you're at peace. Do you ever face any persecution? Will this church face a persecution if we do right in this community? Yes, it will. I find in Acts, the mark of a healthy church is persecution. Now, this is not persecution that you want to run to. There was a time in church history where people were running to be martyred. It's interesting. They thought they could get martyrs' crowns in heaven, and so they were flocking to the stake, it says, where they would be burned alive because of their faith. That's not the persecution that we're talking about. We're talking about persecution that comes from you being convinced of what's right, and the light shines out of you, and people don't like it. Okay? And so this is the type of stuff we need to be teaching our children. Okay? I'm looking at my child, and he is saying no to me. And what I'm seeing in him saying no to me is also what he will do in saying no to the Heavenly Father. Right? And you understand that, and you teach them. I know you're saying no to me, but that is because there is something greater inside of you that wants to say no to every authority in your life. And there's going to come a time when King Jesus knocks on your door, and you need to be willing to submit to that king. So we discipline them, and we teach them that there's consequences, and we teach them that there's a greater authority that they need to submit to. And we teach our children that there is a law they need to follow. It's called righteousness. You don't get to act this way in our house. You don't get to lie and cheat and steal and talk to your mom that way. Why? Because I want to make your life miserable? No, because there's a holy God. And what's best for you is that you buy into that. And you say, I want that holiness. And it only comes through the gospel. And it's funny when you think mom has eyes on the back of her head. You know how kids, they seem like, how did you know that about me? How did you know that I did that? You have eyes on the back of your head? No, we don't. You just have brothers and sisters that tell on you. That's all you have. But even that silly illustration points to the other authority that doesn't miss anything. Do you see how these things that our kids resist against us are the same things we resist against God? And yet when we have a relationship with our children of trust and mutual affection, that it changes. Dad, I'm so glad that you're in control of this. Man, I think every dad of a teenage daughter wants to hear that. Dad, you're so wise. I'm so glad that you're in control of this. I'm so glad that you made me listen and not lie and not cheat and not steal. I'm so glad for that. You know, I keep telling my daughter, there will be a time, maybe when you're in your 20s, where you will come back to me and say, Dad, you are so wise. You know so much. Right now, I think most teens are in that age where they don't necessarily think their parents have it all together. Well, guess what? When you're in your early 20s, you're coming back and saying, man, you are so wise. And I will say, yes, I am. It's about time you learn that. Okay? But it's interesting when you look into the early church, you find these cycles of good teaching, of God showing up. And then there's persecution. And then there's unity. Over and over and over you have that. And folks, I submit to you that for this church to be healthy and for you to be a healthy Christian, you need to have some persecution in your life. And if you don't have any, it's your own fault. There is a light that is what's best for you, a holiness that's what's good for you, that you need to be cultivating. Okay? And when you do that, after the persecution comes this wonderful unity and sameness of spirit that can be had in your family and had in your marriage and had in this church. Let's pray.